Our scripture lesson comes from Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. This is a psalm that we've used, or these verses at least, we've used as a call to worship on a number of occasions. One of the ways that God calls His people to worship. And we notice in this text how God calls His people to worship Him, namely by singing psalms. Psalm 95, 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Amen. Recently, a pastor told me about a church that's actually now in our Federation of Churches that some years ago discovered that God had inspired a songbook. And this was a great discovery for them. They found this songbook that had been given to them directly by God. And when they looked through this songbook, they came to the conclusion that their idea of congregational worship didn't really look much like God's plan. Their songs didn't really sound like the songs that God had given them. And the themes that God had given to them weren't being sung, at least many of them, in their church. Of course, what they discovered was the Psalter. They discovered the 150 Psalms of David had been given as God's divinely inspired songbook. And so you can imagine that their worship underwent a dramatic reformation. The whole approach to worship changed, and of course the songs that they used changed as well. Their reformation of worship reminded me of when Hilkiah discovered the long-lost book of the law in 2 Kings chapter 22, and in response to that discovery, Josiah instituted a far-reaching reformation of worship. You could draw connections, of course, to the Reformation, the eve of which we're upon today, at least close to the eve of which. The Reformation was a reformation of worship. And that largely a reformation, a recovery of psalm singing. We'll cover that in just a moment. But there's been reformations, recovery, rediscoveries that God has given a songbook. Now, aside from our own young people that are in this church right now, most of us did not grow up singing psalms. At least not many. At least not self-consciously. Probably all of the songs books that we grew up with, if we grew up with a song book at all, had some sort of psalm songs interspersed, but not identified, and so you wouldn't know you were singing psalms. In a sense then, friends, we too have discovered psalm singing. And for some of us, it's been a happy discovery. Some of us are happy to sing the songs that God has given to us. And we rejoice in them. We sing joyfully, as the psalm says. Others, not so sure. Others of us perhaps have thought, well, is this really a recovery, a reformation, or is this a deformation? Is this a step backwards? Why are we singing these psalms? And to be fair, some of the psalms are awkward to sing. We can be honest about that. They don't always seem to reflect our experiences. We often sing psalms of lament, and we might not be lamenting. So we say, why are we singing these psalms? Some of us aren't so sure that this has really been a good move for us to discover psalm singing. Others, and perhaps not here, but I'm certain by way of personal communication, that others in our midst at least are decidedly opposed to psalm singing. And think this is definitely a bad idea to sing psalms. Some feel that psalms, as they say, pre-Christian literature, are more appropriate for Jewish worship than for Christian worship. And I've heard some within our own broader circles at least saying, we don't like them. We don't think they're appropriate. And others maybe don't have such solid reasons, at least seemingly solid reasons, but they don't like the repetition. You know, a lot of the psalms seem to be war psalms or lament psalms. A lot of them kind of sound similar. They might not like the subject matter. And, of course, more trivially, some of us might not like the tunes. And granted, some of the tunes are difficult. We're thankful that our own federation is in the works of updating the Psalter hymnal with some revived and improved tunes and so forth. But I mention all of this for this fact, as I mentioned earlier, that today we begin again a journey of reading and singing through each of the Psalms. So if you've had questions or concerns or dislikes about what we've been doing for the last 4 years, we're sort of starting over. All right. So this seemed to be a good time to set before us a biblical vision for worship by way of psalms. This is a 3.5 or 4 year commitment that we're embarking on. And we don't want it to be a miserable 3.5 or 4 years for us thinking, why are we doing this? Why are we singing these old songs? Now, our church order in the United Reformed Churches requires that psalms have the principal place in worship, not the sole place in worship. But you'll have noticed, no doubt, that we not only sing some psalms, but we sing predominantly psalms. I try to sing more than 50% of our worship songs from the Psalter. And you think, good grief, if we're going to sing psalms, why do we sing so many? Well, that's why, but there's reasons for that. And so what we want to do this morning is, first of all, consider this question, why sing the psalms? All right, why sing them? And my presumption and hope is that we'll all be persuaded that we should sing the psalms, so that our second point, which is how should we sing the psalms, will actually be applicatory. All right, so we're going to leave, in a sense, the argument behind after the first point and move on to the application. So point number one, then, why sing the psalms? I'm going to set before us 5 reasons. Of course, there are many other reasons. Books have been written on why to sing psalms. But I want to set just 5 reasons before us, and they should be sufficient. Point number one, the psalms undoubtedly were Israel's inspired songbook. There is no question about this. All right, we can certainly affirm that if nothing else, the Psalms were Israel's inspired songbook. And that's a good starting point. Let's back up that claim, though. 56 of the Psalms, in fact, are dedicated to the chief musician. 56 of them. Okay, that's a pretty good representative sampling of the Psalms as song. So the musician knew what to do with them when he had this dedication to him. At least 13 psalms designate the tune to which the psalms were to be sung. Now, we could say, well, we don't even know what those tunes are anymore. Well, that's true. We don't. But we know that they had tunes, which means that we know they were to be sung. All right, so undoubtedly, the psalms were Israel's songbook. One writer puts it this way, and I thought this was a beautiful quotation. He says, the psalms may be spoken, but they cry out to be sung. All right, the psalms may be spoken. We do read the psalms with profit, but they cry out to be sung. The way the poetry presents itself screams, sing me. All right, so, and that's what Israel did. In fact, as we've heard on 2 occasions already today, some of the psalms contain commands to sing psalms. And so we heard from Psalm 95, verse 2, and then Psalm 105, verse 2, sing psalms. All right? So the psalms were clearly the songbook of the Old Testament church. I think we can set that behind us and rest upon that as a certain fact. No one disputes that. The question is, all right, but should they be sung today? Should they be sung in our church, in our day? And that's what we want to look at in the second subpoint, and that is this, that psalm singing is central to New Testament worship. In other words, there is a transition, a hinge, as it were, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and psalms are that hinge. in terms of worship. And when I say New Testament worship, I mean the whole New Testament era, starting with Jesus and continuing today. So I'm looking at this whole era as the New Testament age, and psalm singing is central to that age. Let's start with Jesus. Jesus powerfully used psalms in prayer and worship. He powerfully used psalms in prayer and worship. With his disciples, he sang the Passover psalms. Now, we say to her, what's a Passover psalm? Well, there's no designation in Scripture which are the Passover psalms, but Jewish tradition tells us that what the people in Jesus' day and age sang at the Passover were Psalms 113 to 118. And so when Matthew 26, verse 30 says that after the supper they went out and sang a, remember what the word is there? Sang a hymn. We say, well, there you go. Jesus and the disciples didn't sing psalms, they sung hymns. Well, we understand that what they were singing as hymns were psalms. They were the Passover psalms. All right, a hymn is a song. And so the song they sang, though, was a psalm. In later on that same evening, in his prayer in the garden, Jesus references the cup of salvation and then says, take this cup away from me. He's referencing Psalm 116, verse 13. The psalms were part of Jesus' consciousness, especially as he approached the cross. On the cross, Jesus articulates his forsakenness famously through the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's not making up those words. He's praying the Psalms. He communicates and articulates his thirst from Psalm 69. Was he thirsty? Yes, he was thirsty. But he's quoting Scripture and the Psalms. I thirst. Also, Psalm 22 talks about my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. So Jesus powerfully uses psalms in prayer and worship. Now, let's just keep moving through the history of the New Testament church. The psalms were sung in the apostolic church. And by apostolic, I mean those churches which are mentioned in the New Testament still during the times of the apostles. So just consider 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, Paul states, as a matter of fact, that the worship services contain psalms. He says, if you sing a psalm and people don't understand it, what use is it? But he's saying, you're singing psalms. I know you're singing psalms. So it was the practice in the apostolic church. In the early church, that is, after the apostles, psalms formed, again, the heart of worship. Now, this is so important because some of us might look at psalm singing as an innovation. I mean, you weren't raised singing psalms. You say, why is this church singing psalms? It's so bizarre. Well, it's an innovation because we weren't raised in it. But we're just tracking through church history. The early church sang psalms almost exclusively. And if you think we sing psalms too frequently, you got to remember this. Got to hear this. The early monks would chant through the entire Psalter, not every 4 years like we did, but every month. Every month. I'm sorry, every week. Every week. Later on, it was softened to be every month. But the early monks sang through the entire Psalter every single week. That's, what is it, 20-some psalms a day. Now, in the Catholic Church leading up to the Reformation, congregational singing itself became more and more rare. So there were singers who would sing or chant, and those were often psalms as well. Not always, but most of the time they were. But the people in the pew weren't singing as much until the time of the Reformation. And so Luther and Calvin reinstated congregational singing, and guess what it was that they reinstated? The psalms. They said, we're going to sing in this church, and we're going to sing the songs that God's people have always sung. So, for example, in Geneva, John Calvin commissioned musicians and poets to set each of the psalms to meter. And that's a lot of which we find in our own Psalter hymnal. So they're not They're not a chant of the exact phrases of the Psalms, but it's sometimes a more or less direct paraphrase of the Psalms, each line in meter, so that it rhymes and so that we can memorize them more effectively. The Genevan Psalter was their hymnal. It was their hymnal. There's just so much to say here about psalm singing during the Reformation, but even in the Anglican Church, when Thomas Cranmer worked out the Book of Common Prayer, the entire Psalter was sung, this time in the course of a month, so he's relaxed a bit. It's no longer singing through the psalms in a week, but sung through in the course of a month. And it was fascinating to me to realize that in most Protestant churches until the 1800s, so from the 1550s until the 1800s, sang either exclusively or predominantly psalms, or at least many psalms. And this has continued well even into the 19th and 20th century. So again, we think, you know, this is new. This is strange. But you know, when Grandpa was a boy, 90 some years ago, our churches, the churches from which this congregation came from, sang only psalms. It wasn't until he was a teenager that hymns were introduced into worship. And we support the introduction of hymns into worship based on texts that I'll reference in a moment. But the point is, this is not an innovation for us to be singing psalms. It's an innovation to not be singing psalms if you look at the course of 4 or 6,000 years of church history. So, why sing psalms? First of all, because they were Israel's inspired songbook. Secondly, psalm singing is central to New Testament worship, both that which is recorded in the Bible and that which is continued afterwards. Let me give a third reason why we should sing psalms. And that is this: the psalms stretch our Christian consciousness. The psalms stretch our Christian consciousness. And what I mean here is to contrast psalm singing with the predominant worship song of today. And of course, I shouldn't have to say this, I know you know this, but we're not condemning modern song or contemporary songs. We're trying to incorporate some contemporary song. But the point is, much modern worship doesn't stretch our Christian consciousness. It conforms to our Christian consciousness. And so what you have is a lot of songs today which are simply reflections of our experiences, or what we would like our experiences to be. The Psalms don't do that, you see. They stretch us. They take us in places that we would not go if we were writing all of the worship music for our churches. We wouldn't go there. And I want to give you several examples here. 5 examples of how the Psalms stretch our Christian experiences. And maybe we can come back to this in greater detail sometime later. But first of all, Psalms help us to fight when we would rather coast. Ever felt like just coasting? Just rolling along? Just being comfortable? The Psalms won't let you do that. Take Psalm 144, for example. The psalmist says, "He trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." You see, that is stretching our Christian consciousness. You know, believers from earlier eras understood that the Christian life was war. Well, why do you think they thought that? Because they were singing psalms. They recognized that the Christian life is not a journey, at least not simply a journey as it's being communicated today. It's a war. The French Huguenots went into battle singing psalms, fighting against tyrants, foreign and domestic. The Psalms help gird us for spiritual battle in a way that modern songs would never do typically. So Psalms help us to fight when we would rather coast. Secondly, Psalms help us lament when we would rather rejoice. How many of us have ever woken up on a Sunday morning and said, "You know what? I hope we sing some laments today. I just want to grieve in church. I go to church to be sad. Who of us have ever heard someone say that before? We go to church to lament. We don't think that way. But God does. Psalms help us lament when we rather rejoice. Try singing Psalm 143, verse 3. My spirit was overwhelmed within me. That's not what we think when we come to worship most of the time. We just want to be happy. My spirit was overwhelmed within me. How do we sing that song? Let me just digress a minute and say, how do we sing that song? I was helped very much by Dr. David Murray, who recently explains why we should sing songs of suffering even when we're not suffering. And this goes along with the point that the Psalms help stretch our Christian consciousness. Why should we sing so many Psalms of lament? And there are many of them, aren't there? Let me give you just three reasons. Number one, they remind us of suffering Christians worldwide. Now go to 1 Peter 5. And you'll be reminded that the church is suffering. Now just because we're not suffering, just because we're not lamenting, doesn't mean we should skip those Psalms. We're reminded of Christians who are suffering worldwide. Lament psalms help us sympathize with those who are stumbling through dark valleys. In fact, we're praying with them and for them as we sing psalms of lament. Secondly, these lament psalms remind us to prepare for trouble and trial. You know why? Because it's coming. Maybe you didn't come to church today under severe tribulation, but you will one day. We will face hardships in this life. Psalm singing helps to brace us against tribulation so that you'll know how to respond when trials come. Try singing many of the contemporary praise songs when you're just racked with pain and tribulation. How do you lament? Who knows today? We don't sing songs of lament outside of the Psalms typically. And that corresponds with the third reason. The lament psalms remind us to bring all our troubles to the Lord. We have troubles. What do we do with them? We maybe stuff them down. We maybe gossip about them to other people or whine about our situations. The psalmist brought their pain to God. And lament psalms help us to do that. So, psalms help us to lament when we would rather rejoice. Third, psalms help us to repent when we would rather cover up. It's so natural for us to just want to forget about our sin. Just hope that our sins become water under the bridge. That they'll just go away with time. That's how we oftentimes handle our sins. The psalms won't let us do that. Psalm 51, Psalm 32 most famously, but others as well, teach us to repent of our sins. To rip our masks off and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And then also, Psalms call timid Christians to be bold with God. You ever find that some of the Psalms are uncomfortable to sing because they're so bold? You ever kind of mumble through some phrases because you're not quite sure you can say that to God? Let's take Psalm 44 as an example. The whole psalm, really, but let me focus on a few verses here. The first half of the verse talks about the pain and the rejection that the psalmist has experienced, the trouble that he's come under. And verse 17, the psalmist says, speaking to God, remember, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you've severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Ever said that to God? Lord, I've not been unfaithful to your covenant. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I've kept faith. And yet all this is coming upon me. How can this be? That's boldness. In verse 23, you know the psalmist actually gives commands to God? Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. That's boldness. We'll understand in time in the sermon that the Christian is speaking those phrases through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can speak them in a way that he could never speak on his own. But that's boldness for timid Christians. And then lastly, Psalms help us worship when we would rather complain. Sometimes we do come to church in a bad mood. Maybe precipitated by things that happened in the home, getting ready, or the drive over here, or lack of sleep the night before, or not liking people, or whatever it is. But sometimes we just come in a bad mood, and we just want to be sour. The Psalms don't let us do that. They're a manual of worship. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, Psalm 95, verse 2 says. So get out of your funk and worship the Lord. The Psalms, you see, stretch our Christian consciousness. They must be sung or we'll become anemic. We will worship according to what we feel, and it will not be good. Then, also, why sing the Psalms? Well, because the Psalms help us to know Jesus better. Now, I find this to be remarkable. Some contemporary Christians say, look, the Psalms are pre-Christian literature. You shouldn't sing them. They obscure Christ. They should only be sung by Jews. In fact, they can be sung in the synagogue in the same way they're sung in a church. They're just no use for Christian worship. They don't present Christ clearly. Well, wonder of wonders, when Jesus was standing face to face with people who didn't understand Him, what does He do? He sends them to the Psalms. That's remarkable. We say, look, we should all, you know, if Jesus was standing before us, we'd understand Him. We don't need these old Psalms. Jesus did stand before them and they didn't get Him. So He says, you need to learn about Me in the Psalms. Luke 24, verse 44 is a remarkable example. He stood before them, but He had to take them back to the Psalms because the Psalms so clearly reveal Jesus Christ. So the Psalms help us to know Jesus better. And this is found in the apostolic preaching as well. Remember, just a few weeks ago, we preached from Acts chapter 13 on the death of David and the subsequent life of our Lord. That's really just an exposition of a string of Psalms. You want to know the importance of the resurrection? Go back to Psalm 16. And you could say this with many other Psalms. Peter did the same thing in Acts chapter 2. The Psalms, you see, are Christ's experiences in prophetic form. They're not mostly about us. They're mostly about Jesus. They're the experiences of Christ before they happened, as it were. And so they're definitely about Jesus. They definitely help us to know Jesus better. Now, let's go to the last reason why we should sing Psalms. And you know, I suppose we could have just neglected the previous ones and just gone right to this one. All right, don't forget the others. They're important, I think. But why sing Psalms? Well, because God commands it. That's easy enough, right? We're Christians, we submit to Christ, and Christ says, sing Psalms. Two examples of this. First from James chapter 5, verse 13. James says there, whether you're suffering or whether you're cheerful, you should pray and sing Psalms. Alright? It's a command, sing Psalms. There's no way around that. And of course, Colossians 3:16, as well as in Ephesians 5, put it similarly. Let the word of Christ, isn't that interesting? The word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in Psalms. Is that the word of Christ? Of course it is. In Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That's a command. Let Christ's words dwell in you and sing Psalms. Now, he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's some debate about what a song and a spiritual song is, or what a hymn and a spiritual song is. Some have suggested that those three terms all refer to psalms. I'm not persuaded by that. I'm not exactly sure what a hymn and a spiritual song are, but nobody questions what a psalm is. Everyone knows that the psalm there is talking about the book of Psalms. And so it's a command to sing psalms. There's no question what they are. There's no question whether we need to sing them or not. Let me put it this way. Worship without psalms is like preaching without scripture. Worship without psalms is like preaching without scripture. Why? Because it's missing divine inspiration. I trust that no one here would tolerate it if I just got up some Sunday and started talking, even about things that were true and good and real. You would say, where's the inspiration? Where's the scripture? Where's God speaking here? And that's, I think, an analogy to what we find in the Psalms as well. Now, one last encouragement before we go to the how. Some of us may struggle with psalm singing. We should be sensitive to that, all right? It's new, not to the church, but it's new to us, perhaps. And so we may struggle with it. But let me give you an encouragement in pointing to our children. We are giving them a legacy of psalm singing so that they will not grow up and say, psalms? Why are we singing psalms? They'll know the psalms. They'll love the psalms. Now, one of our children right now, their favorite song right now is a rendition of Psalm 147. It's not some pop song. It's not some garbage song from off the radio. It's a psalm. Favorite song. I'll give you another encouraging example. Some years ago, my wife and I were vacationing with another family with lots of little children. We were playing Scattergories. And you know Scattergories. You have to come up with a word or a phrase that not only matches a certain category, but also starts with a certain letter. And the category was favorite song, or popular song, or something like that. The letter was T, and a third grader says, that man is blessed. That's the psalm we sang this morning, Psalm 1. That's the first thing that came into her mind when asked, what's your favorite song that starts with T? That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. He will not stand with wicked men who shuns the scorner's seat. You see, we're building a legacy of psalm singing for our children or our grandchildren. And so you can struggle with psalms all you want, but your children won't with God's blessing. Because it's what they've grown up singing in the church and, Lord willing, in the homes, as we're singing psalms in the home as well. Okay, so you're persuaded. Let's go to how. How should we sing psalms? A few points of application here. 4 points. Number one, we must sing the psalms by way of personal appropriation. What I mean by that is that the psalms must become ours. They must become personal. The psalms must never simply be words we sing. They must be sincere expressions of the impulses of our souls. Don't ever just sing a psalm. Don't ever just say a psalm without feeling it, without reflecting on how this is mine to sing in Jesus Christ. An early church father put it this way. He says that the worshiper's task, you know, you have a task when you worship. The worshiper's task is to appropriate, that means to take to himself, the biblical prayer of the Psalms to such an extent that it becomes his own sacred reading. This is your sacred reading. It's sacred to you. It's special to you. Now listen to how this father goes on. This is a remarkable phrase. He must appropriate the Psalms so it becomes his own sacred reading, so that this continual meditation may at last impregnate your soul. The Psalms impregnate your soul and put new life into your soul. and form it to its own image. You know, that's why we read the psalm before we sing it. Because you need to appropriate that psalm so that you can sing it as your own. You know, singing is something you do with your heart. You don't just do it with your mouth. The psalms, of course, are well suited for personal appropriation. This isn't hard to personally appropriate the psalms. It is significant that the psalms are replete with first and second person pronouns. Over 2,000 first and second person pronouns in the Psalms. I, me, my, we, our. These Psalms are ours, you see. And so in psalm singing, we do not simply sing to the Lord. We cry out to my God. We don't just sing about the trustworthiness of God. We declare to Him that we trust Him. Psalm 25, verse 2. So we sing the Psalms, friends, by way of personal appropriation. These need to become ours before we can sing them in truth. Secondly, we sing these Psalms with an attitude that reflects the attitude of the Psalm. Did you know that psalms have attitude? And their attitudes are diverse. And so we need to sing with the kind of attitude that the psalm is meant to be sung in. Calvin famously called the Psalter an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. You've seen an anatomical drawing with lines pointing to body parts saying this is this part, this is this part. Calvin says that the Psalms are an anatomy of the soul. Everything you could feel is present in the Psalms. He goes on to defend that title, Anatomy of All Parts of the Soul, by saying that there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. You look into the Psalms, you open your Bible and you look into the Psalms, and it doesn't matter what you're feeling. At some point, that feeling will be reflected in the Psalter. That's special. That's powerful. He goes on to say, Calvin does, that the Holy Spirit has here, that is in the Psalms, drawn to life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. And so we need to study the attitude of a psalm. As we read the psalm from week to week, study them so you know how to sing them. And I'll try to be conscious of this as well as we read through the psalms, as I give some introductory comments. You know, here's a psalm with this kind of attitude. This is how it should be sung. Sometimes you should sing with the wavering voice of a broken heart. Don't sing a lament psalm with a huge old grin on your face. Right? I'm kind of exaggerating, but let's be conscious of the emotion. Sometimes you should sing psalms with the hearty shout of a man going to war. Sometimes we should scare our neighbors with the way that we're singing psalms. He trains my hand for war. Our neighbors should be thinking, oh no, what's going on in there? They're training for war. We don't sing that. That's not a pretty song. We sing that as men going to war. Sometimes you should sing psalms with the rapturous cry of a soul overwhelmed by the grace of God. Sometimes you shouldn't be able to sing a psalm because your voice is so suppressed by the lump in your throat. We need to sing the psalms with an attitude that reflects the attitude of the psalm. Not faking it, of course. Not saying, what can I do to show my friends and family members that I'm singing the psalm properly? But with real attitude. And then thirdly, we need to sing the psalms with gratitude that the psalms do not always fit our precise experience. I don't mean that to be contradictory to what Calvin says. Calvin says that somewhere in the Psalms, every attitude and emotion that you could experience is found. But that's not to say that the psalm you're going to sing at that moment reflects where you're at emotionally, right? We mentioned this earlier. we sing these lament psalms, and you might wonder to yourself, is this even appropriate? Am I lying when I sing this? Ever wondered how to sing Psalm 143, a verse from which I mentioned earlier? I think it's typical of many lament psalms. Listen to this. Listen to the words from our Psalter hymnal, which we sing. The enemy has sought my soul in dust to tread. To darkness I am brought, forgotten as the dead. My spirit, crushed with grief, is sad and overborne. My heart finds no relief, but desolate I mourn. Well, what if that's not true? Can you sing it? Or should you just put it off for next week? Interesting, I mentioned Dr. David Murray. He wrote a post recently saying, lying through the Psalms, or something like that. How to lie singing through the Psalms. It was meant to be, of course, a somewhat provocative title, but how do you sing Psalms that aren't true for you right now? Well, sing it with gratitude. That's not your estate. Not crushed down to the dust right now? Then praise the Lord. Sing it with thanksgiving that your estate is better. Dr. Murray goes on to say that lament psalms remind us of what we deserve. Because of our sin, we forfeited the rights to every comfort in this world. Therefore, every day of happiness, of painlessness, of sanity is a day of grace and mercy. Then he adds this. If we are suffering believers, we can thank God that we will not suffer like this for all eternity. Lament psalms will not be sung in heaven. That in God's kindness, the day is coming when sighing and crying will be no more. Some think that the Psalms are obsolete now. They're not. But they will be. At least the dimension in which, the dimension of which presents sighing and crying and weeping and lamenting. Not obsolete yet, though. So we sing the Psalms by way of personal appropriation with an attitude that reflects the attitude of the Psalm, with gratitude that the Psalms do not always fit our precise experience. And then finally, we sing the Psalms with love for the work of God in Christ. We have, in a previous study, focused on the states of Christ. That is, that He endured a state of suffering and is now in a state of exaltation. Well, the Psalms show that to us graphically. The Psalms, first of all, then remind us of our suffering Savior. You know, some Psalms are so outside of our experience that we can't even relate to them, it seems. Take Psalm 129, verse 3, which says, "The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long." That's powerful. A man's back is presented as if it were a field through which blades dug and uprooted. They plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. You know, that's not our experience. That's Christ's experience. Isaiah says, "By His stripes we are healed." Same author goes on to say this, "Whatever sufferings the psalmist experienced," the man who penned those words, "they are nothing compared to what Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. What agonies of body, mind, and soul. What excruciating misery He passed through for sinners like you and me." And listen, Christ could and did sing psalms of suffering as no other. You can't sing them the way that Christ could had sung them. But we can therefore sing it in praise of Christ who suffered all this and worse in our place and on our behalf. Let me just read how the Psalter hymnal puts that phrase. The plowers plowed on my back, they made their furrows long. Admittedly, somewhat of a paraphrase here and somewhat remote from the text, regrettably, but it's a beautiful phrase anyways. Though scars of conflict and distress remain to tell of trials past, Jehovah in His righteousness has safely brought us through at last. Plowers will plow on your backs. They'll leave scars of pain from days gone by, but they'll remind you of the righteousness of Jesus Christ by which you're accepted before the throne of grace. So the Psalms remind us of our suffering Savior, but they also remind us of our conquering King. Let me read from Psalter Hymnal 87, a versification of Psalm 47, verses 1, 3, and 5. All nations, clap your hands. Let shouts of triumph ring, for mighty over all the lands, the Lord Most High is King. With shouts ascends our King, with trumpet's stirring call. Praise God, praise God, His praises sing, for God is Lord of all. Our Father's God to own, the kings of earth draw nigh. For none can save but God alone. He is the Lord Most High. You see, this is the kind of message that we need to have resonating in our souls as we leave worship to enter a harsh and fallen world. Not do your best. Not try harder, not be a better husband or a better wife. You know what we need to hear? Our God reigns. One author put it this way. Psalms portray the majesty of God as well as the neediness of human beings. Psalms don't ignore human strengths, but they are focused on God rather than on us. The Psalms get the balance between God's trustworthiness and our need right. They get it right. They do talk about our need. They do help us to lament and mourn, but they also point us to our conquering King. And so, friends, I hope you can say with me, thank God. Thank God that He has given us this special book by which to praise Him and by which to be comforted by Him. And all God's people said, Amen. Gracious God, we come before You, thanking You for this special book. We regret that the Psalms have been omitted and skipped over and rejected in preference of other songs. We're so thankful that You've given wisdom to Your children to write hymns and spiritual songs with which to express their experiences and our experiences. We pray that we would remain committed as well to the singing of psalms, and that we would do so joyously. Perhaps we need to repent over how we have viewed this special book of Yours. But we pray that You would give us joy after our sorrow and beauty for ashes, and that we would learn to sing the Psalms with every emotion with which You have given us. We pray that You would bless us as we go from this place shortly with this thought resonating in our minds. Because we have a suffering Savior, we also have a conquering King. Comfort us by this. And help us to live as resolute, faithful, obedient men, women, and children for God's glory. Amen.